things that I tell you about depression, you know, not that I'm trying to sell the book, but there's a gob of footnotes in it, and it has a big bibliography, and the things that I say about the depression, like 90% and things like that, are well substantiated in the research. And the research, by and large, is secular sourced. It's not from only Christian sources. So, all right. What else has to change if we're going to find hope in normal sadness? Well, motive has to change. Motive has to change as in all counseling, and I try to tell people that it must become, for the individual who's lost something, that I want to glorify God with my life more than I want to breathe. That's a 2 Corinthians 5:9 issue. Therefore, also, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Then I point out that we have to decide on from a Matthew 22:37-39 basis that we love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind, that we love God more than whatever it was that we lost. So motive has to change. And then the aim of the life of the believer has to change from serving self and protecting self to serving God. And that's a John 13 issue, washing dirty feet. And then gratitude is always therapeutic for people who are struggling with loss. I like Nancy Lee DeMoss has written a book called Choosing Gratitude. And when I deal with people who are struggling with loss and who've been at it a while, it's a good book for them to work through so that they can become thankful like Hannah and praise God for the privilege of raising up Samuel and then giving him back to God. Be grateful for the opportunities that our trials and sorrows bring us. Then what do we want to do if we want to be helpful? Well, offering hope and help requires us to want to enter into people's sorrow. We have to be willing to listen, just like Job's comforters. Instead of being like Job's comforters, we need to be the kind of people who listen. I always tell people when they're early on in counseling that the most important thing that you can do, learn to do in the first hour of talking to anyone is to let them talk for at least the first 30 minutes and not interrupt them much. That's a really big deal. Do you know how long the average doctor's office visit is these days? 12. Do you know how long it takes for the doctor to interrupt the patient and change the course and direction of the conversation? 35 seconds. So the next time you go see the doctor, get all your stuff in a row. Get your list. Now, if we do that, it tells them that we're going to treat them the same way that everyone else does. And if we listen and listen long, it gives them what? Hope. Yeah, it does. It gives them hope. So listening and then loving. I tell you, you can't help people who are sad that you don't love. Then we need to share grace as Christ shared, sharing the gospel. I think it's important. There's a lot said about preaching the gospel to yourself today, but the thing that I think is important about it is reminding yourself of what the Bible says about God and yourself in that situation. And a good resource for that is the Gospel Primer. It's written by a guy named Vincent, and I use it in people who are struggling with repetitive thinking about their losses and their sorrow. And I start them out like at places like I believe that God created the heavens and the earth. You start with that proposition, and then you take them to the next proposition, that He created me, and then the next proposition, that He loved me in spite of the fact that I sinned. And then the next proposition is that Jesus died to pay for that sin, and then gave me eternal life. And then the next proposition is that He told me not to worry. And that then the next thing is He told me He'd make me able to do everything that He tells me to do through Christ Jesus. And have them rehearse that in the place of worry instead of repetitively thinking about it. Yes, the Gospel Primer by Vincent, a really good resource for people who are bound up in repetitive, useless worry and thinking. And then I think you have to share with them the solutions that are found in Scripture. Now, we need to move to the next PowerPoint. And while they're doing that, questions. The Gospel Primer, P-R-I-M-E-R, and it's by Vincent. I have, like, okay. That what? Well, you know, there are a lot of things about our society that has changed, and our general underlying explanations for how life works has changed. If you look at people who were born before 1950, if they lose a job, they don't generally, or they didn't generally become depressed at the same rate that people do today. If people lose a job today, you know, the depression rate can be upwards to 15 to 25%. For the individual born before 1950, it was 5%. And you say, well, what's the difference between the guy who was born before 1950 and the guy who's, you know, been born afterwards? And the difference is a declining appreciation for the fact that there is a God. That was in that study, you know, the one that said the people who believe that God cares about them, it's a big difference. And if you don't believe that there's a God, and then you don't believe that the Bible applies to you or to anything that you think, and what we're seeing in our society is a complete loss of of the institutional idea that there is a God and that there will be an accounting someday. You know, when I went to school in the 1950s, I can tell you that the average problem in school was chewing gum on the bottom of the desk. You know, we did get in fights, and we had disputes, but nobody ever thought about killing anybody about it. And so, you know, there are all kinds of societal differences today that are affecting this. Well, you're kind of blending your question. You're talking about... I don't really think there's an epidemic of anything. I think what has happened is we're redefining what the behavior is. And that was the whole point of the first hour, was there's not an epidemic of depression in the United States. There is a complete redefinition of sadness into depression. And so everybody who's sad and loses something after 2 weeks, if they go talk to a physician, can qualify for the diagnosis. So it's not so much that we have an epidemic of anything, it's just that we've changed how we put a label on it. And I think that's the source of the increased numbers of diagnoses. And then people do not have the skills or the equipment to deal with the loss. You know, that has up to this point, people have had the ability to deal with the loss. All right, now we're going to go on and talk about bipolar disorder. When I wrote this book, I intended to write a book about bipolar disorder. I didn't intend to write about depression. My problem was that I couldn't find a publisher who wanted to print a book about bipolar disorder only. They didn't think they could sell it. And actually, it worked out pretty good. I really do like the book. I like the way that it... And the reason why I like it is because the longer I looked at bipolar disorder, the more I became convinced that the problem wasn't bipolar disorder, but the problem was actually... depression, how we're defining depression. Let's talk about bipolar disorder for a moment. There has been a surge in the diagnosis since 1980, much the same way there's been a surge in the diagnosis of depression since that time. I think in both cases, it has to do with changing the criteria for making the diagnosis as opposed to more people having the problem. I can remember that when I went to medical school, graduated in 1975, the incidence of bipolar disorder, which was then manic depression, was about 1 in 1,000. It was about 0.1% of the U.S. population. And it wasn't difficult to recognize because people who wander around and have mania are notable. You know, it is notable when somebody thinks that... doesn't sleep for 2 weeks, when they think that they are have suddenly become a businessman who ought to buy a major company, or they're wandering around giving $20 tips to the busboy, to the waitress, to the cashier at the checkout. They buy cars like Bentleys and things like that, and tell their family that they're arranging for someone to pick them up by a private jet and bring them to a basketball game. You know, you look at those kind of things, and it's not, you know, you look at that and you say, in someone who used to just have a normal job and was going to school, that there is something definitely wrong about what's going on in that. I can remember the first manic patient that I saw. He was a gentleman who was a salesman, who was an inpatient, and he hadn't slept for days. He talked at 100 miles an hour like a man who was afraid that if he stopped talking to take a breath, that we wouldn't let him finish his sentence. He had some very grandiose business plans. He was very concerned that we get him out of the hospital that day. He said he needed to get out so that he could get his business deals done. When we saw him a week later, it was really remarkably different. He was quiet as a church mouse. He wasn't at all interested in talking about the business deals, seemed somewhat embarrassed by it all. And he did go home shortly after that, and he went home on lithium. And the main concern of the attending physician was that he would soon quit it and then return again in the same shape. That was bipolar disorder in 1975. It was a week or two of a rather spectacular event in someone's life where they would do things which were delusional, in which they had grandiose thoughts about their abilities, where they would spend money that they didn't have in a very expensive way, and also could make disastrous moral choices. And talking with one family recently about a child in their family, you know, the last question I have is, did he offer to marry the waitress? You know, because that could have fit.